Good evening, good evening. It's good to be back in the Lord's house again as we assemble under the authority of our risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to open His Word again tonight and see what His message is for us at this moment. Tonight's lesson will be number 26 in the series on Christian Basics. And the title of the lesson is The Trinity, Introduction and Difficulties. Introduction and Difficulties to the Doctrine of the Trinity. If you would, let's take a text of Scripture for our starting point, turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And verse 14. Paul's concluding statement to the Corinthian church: the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Here we have three personages very clearly referred to, and all of them being referred to God, the deity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, what is meant by saying that God is a Trinity? Well, we answer in this way: the one true God is one in every way, by nature, will, and being, but one in three distinct persons: Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The word Trinity is not found in the Bible. Nevertheless, it sums up what the Bible teaches throughout its teachings concerning the mystery of God's being. And the term was first used to preserve the truth of the being of God against false teachings or heretics. In addition to my input this evening, I'm going to be giving several statements by various writers throughout the course of time regarding this doctrine. Reading first from Augustus Strong in his Systematic Theology, he says, "In the nature of the one God, there are three eternal distinctions which are represented to us under the figure of persons, and these three are equal. The tri-personality of the Godhead is exclusively a truth of revelation." Stop his quote there. What he has just said is that no one knows this doctrine apart from special revelation in the Bible. You cannot learn this by nature, by natural revelation. It is so high and mysterious that without the Bible, no one would know that God is tri-persons or three persons in the Godhead. That's what he's affirming. Pick it up again. "It is clearly, though not formally, made known in the New Testament, and intimations of it may be found in the Old Testament. The doctrine of the Trinity may be expressed in the six following statements," still quoting from Strong. Number one, in Scripture there are three who are recognized as God. Number two, these three are so described in Scripture that we are compelled to conceive of them as distinct persons. Number three, the tri-personality of the divine nature is not merely economic and temporal, but is imminent and eternal. Number four, this tri-personality is not tritheism. That is, Christianity does not teach there are three gods. There's one God in three persons. Picking up his quote again, for while there are three persons, there is but one essence. Number five, the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are equal. And number six, inscrutable yet not self-contradictory. This doctrine furnishes the key to all other doctrines. End of quote. Picking up his statement again. Reason shows us the unity of God, that there is one God. Only revelation shows us the Trinity of God, thus filling out the indefinite outlines of this unity and verifying it. The term Trinity is not found in Scripture, although the conception is. It expresses it and is scriptural. The invention of the term, or the word, is ascribed to Tertullian. You won't find it in Paul and any of the New Testament writers, Tertullian, a church father. The Montanists first defined the personality of the Spirit and first formulated the doctrine of the Trinity. That is, we don't find the Word coming into being in the time of the New Testament. The term Trinity is not a metaphysical one. It is only a designation of four facts. Number one, the Father is God. Number two, the Son is God. Number three, the Spirit is God. And number four, but there is but one God. That's God's revelation of Himself, and yet it is filled with mystery and many difficulties, primarily because it is infinite, and the finite mind cannot grasp the infinite. And that's why it's so mysterious and difficult. Out of all of the doctrines found in the Bible, none are more mysterious than the doctrine of the Trinity. Reading to you now from Lorraine Bettner in his book on theology, he makes this statement, "The doctrine of the Trinity is perhaps the most mysterious and difficult doctrine that is presented to us in the entire range of Scripture. Consequently, we do not presume to give a full explanation of it. In the nature of the case, we can only know as much concerning the inner nature of the Godhead as has been revealed to us in the Scriptures. The tri-personality of God is exclusively a truth of revelation, and one which lies outside the realm of natural reason. Its height and depth and length and breadth are immeasurable by reason of the fact that the finite is dealing with the infinite. As well might we expect to confine the ocean into a teacup as to place a full explanation of the nature of God within the limits of our feeble human minds. It is not our purpose," he says, "to engage in metaphysical subtleties, nor to speculate on the implications which may be drawn from this doctrine. We do hope, however, that under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, we shall be enabled to set forth in a plain, simple way, yet as fully as the limitations of our finite mind and language will permit, the truth concerning it, and to guard it against the errors and heresies which have prevailed at one time or another in the history of the church. While we're not able fully to comprehend the divine mind, we nevertheless have been created in the image of God, and therefore have the right within limits to conceive of God according to the analogy of our own nature. And we shall be able to grasp enough of this sublime revelation which God has been pleased to give concerning Himself to make a considerable advance in our spiritual growth. Since in the study of this doctrine we are absolutely dependent on revelation, there being nothing else quite similar or analogous with it in our own consciousness or in the material world. And since the subject of our study is transcendently sacred, that subject being the innermost nature of the infinitely righteous and transcendent God, our attitude should be that of the disciples, who with true humility and reverence are ready to receive implicitly whatever God has seen fit to reveal. Since God is the creator, preserver, and final disposer of all things, the one in whom we live and move and have our being, our knowledge of Him must be basic and fundamental to all of our knowledge. In answer to the question, what is God? The Scriptures reveal Him to us. In the first place, as a rational and righteous spirit, infinite in His attributes of wisdom, being, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And in the second place, they reveal Him to us as the one who exists eternally as three persons. These three persons, however, being one in substance and existing in the most perfect unity of thought and purpose. It is evident, moreover, that if God does thus exist in three persons, each of whom has a distinctive part in the work of creation, providence, redemption, and grace, that fact governs His activity in all spheres of His work, and consequently the doctrine which treats of the nature of His person must seriously affect all true theology and philosophy. Doctrines vital to the Christian system, such as those of the deity and the person of Christ, the incarnation, the atonement, etc., are so interwoven with that of the triunity of God that they cannot be properly understood apart from it. We should notice that the doctrine of the Trinity is a distinctive mark of the Christian religion, setting it apart from all other religions of the world. In other words, no philosopher or teacher has ever taught the triunity of the persons of the Godhead by natural revelation. No one's ever thought of that. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, His handiwork, but they don't declare that He's three persons in one. Only the Bible is the source for this. No other religion in the world, in the history that exists now or has ever existed, has ever come up with the concept of there being three persons in one in the Godhead. Now, that makes this distinctively exclusive to Christianity and no other world religion. Reading now from Peter Jeffries in his small book called Bite-Sized Theology, he makes these observations. The word Trinity is not found in the Bible, but the idea it presents is seen everywhere in the Bible, from the use of the plural us in Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image." It also is seen in the baptismal formula of Matthew 28:19, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Trinity, and this would be good to remember, Jeffries notes, Trinity means threeness. Put that down in your chamber back there. Trinity means threeness. and speaks of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We do not believe in three gods, but Scripture is clear that there is only one God. Deuteronomy 6:4, 1 Timothy 2:5. There is no doubt this is a very difficult doctrine to understand. Augustine, one of the great Christian leaders of the 5th century, gave a great deal of time to thinking about the doctrine of the Trinity. One day as he was walking along the seashore, he saw a boy digging in the sand. He asked him what he was trying to do, and the youngster replied that he wanted to empty the sea into his hole in the sand. This set Augustine thinking, am I not trying to do the same thing as this child? In seeking to exhaust with my reason the infinity of God and to collect it within the limits of my own mind. One God in three persons. Christians have been accused, particularly those who are the followers of Islam and those who make up the Jewish religion. They accuse Christians of worshiping three gods, and thus are heretics. But as we have seen, this is not true. We do not worship three gods. God is so great and glorious that it is impossible, as Augustine discovered, for the mind of man to grasp all that he is. Our minds are limited, and in order to try and explain the Trinity, we have come up with various illustrations of one substance in three forms, such as water, ice, and steam. One substance, three forms. Or three leaves on a shamrock. None of these illustrations of the Trinity are adequate, though. My favorite one, although it is not perfect, it cannot be because there's no analogy, but the closest that I have been able to come up with is the nature of the egg. You have one egg, you have egg the shell, egg the yolk, and egg the white. One egg, three forms of it. You say, well, that answers it. No, it doesn't. And we're not going into why it doesn't, but that's the closest that our finite minds can try to come up with, this idea of God being one, and yet at the same time he possesses three persons. So Jeffries goes on to say, these may help, but not much. Because there is nothing in human experience to compare with God in his Trinitarian form. He says the word person does not help either. If we think of a person, he will have his own identity and being. So three persons will be three individuals. Language, even though we must use it, cannot do justice to the majesty of God. When it comes to God, we are simply left with what he chooses to tell us about himself in the Bible. And there we find that God is revealed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. The Trinity is not a matter for debate or even attempted explanation, but for a reverent acceptance. We receive it because it's in the Bible. And we believe the Bible to be authoritative and a message from God, this is why we accept it as taught by God's Word. We have what is known in systematic theology as the ontological nature of God, or being of God. That's a word which is applicable not just to God, but to anything. It means nature or essence of being. We could describe it to a dog. What's the nature or essence of a dog? What makes up a dog? So we have the ontological being of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then, in systematic theology, we have what is known as the economical Trinity, in which that means a system of management. And we have the Scriptures teach that God the Father begets the Son, and the Father and the Son beget the Holy Spirit. And of course, opponents will immediately jump on that and say, if there was a time in which the Son did not exist and the Father begat, then that person cannot be divine, cannot be eternal. But our reply is that it is an eternal begetting. That the Son is as eternal as the Father, and the Spirit is as eternal as the Father and the Son. And they are all eternal, but in the economy, or the system of management, not talking about money here, is that the Father sends the Son in the economy of redemption. The Son comes and carries out which the Father planned and designed, and then upon the completion of that ascends back to heaven and sends forth the Holy Spirit to apply the benefits of redemption. So the Father sends, the Son comes, the Son achieves the work of redemption, ascends to the Father's right hand, and they send forth the Holy Spirit to apply the benefits of Christ's death. So there is an economical Trinity at work, as well as an ontological Trinity, nature of being. So that I pick up Jeffrey's statement again, then in the Trinity there's a certain order. First the Father, then the Son, and then the Holy Spirit. And yet, at the same time, the three persons are all God, equal with each other, and as important as each other. One is no more superior than the other two, but they have a different work or function. It's important to make that, a different work or function. We can see this in God's work of creation and salvation. In creation, God is said to have created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. But we're also told that He did it through the Son. You remember in John 1, all things were made by who? By Him. And then we go back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, Jeffrey notes, we see that the Holy Spirit was involved in creation, hovering over the waters and bringing into existence what God had ordained. So we had God, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all actively working in the creation. Jeffries makes this statement again. In salvation, we can again see the whole Trinity at work. God the Father planned it. It was He who loved the world and out of His own love sent Jesus to be our Savior. Without this initial act of the Father, there would be no salvation. And Jesus makes this very clear in John 6:37 and 28. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive or send away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of Him who sent me. God the Son died in our place on the cross. Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification, Romans 4:25. And God the Holy Spirit makes all this real, applies to us the merits of Christ's death. And Paul acknowledged that what has saved the Christians at Corinth was not the persuasive words he preached, but the Holy Spirit demonstrating divine power by using the message preached. Let's look over in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. 1 Peter 1, 2. Here Peter brings all this together. And he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. In one concise statement, Peter sets forth the activity of the Trinity at work. I'm going to read it again for us. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. There's one person. In sanctification of the Spirit, there's the second person. For obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, there's the third person. In one concise statement, Peter brings all of this together. I give a quote here from Stuart Arliott. He makes this statement. We are deeply conscious that the Trinity is a mystery beyond our comprehension. The glory of God is incomprehensible. There are no analogies for what we have been describing. There's no way we can picture this truth. You can have three men, each of whom is equally human and distinct from the other. But at the end of the day, you will have three men and not one. You see the difficulty of trying to come up with an image which is indescribable. And only the Bible gives us this picture. And if we didn't have the Bible, we wouldn't have any way of describing the tripersonality of God. So we're at the mercy of God's revelation. I'm going to pick up the statement again by Holliot. The three persons of the Godhead are each equally God and distinct from each other. The mystery is that you still have but one God. End of quote. I can bring three men up here and say, now here are three distinct persons. But I cannot say there's but one. I still got three men here, three distinct persons. But Brother Jim, in some unexplainable manner, there are three distinct personalities which make up the essence of the one God, and yet He remains one, not three gods. Okay? This is what we encounter when we are introduced to the topic of the Trinity. We're going to close there this evening. Enough difficulty. As if Augustine couldn't get it in his teacup, then I doubt if we'll go much further this evening with it. But we're going to have several more lessons dealing with the Trinity, an attempt to show that it is something that is found in the Bible, that the Father is divine, the Son is divine, and the Spirit is divine. And trace this not only in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, and see all of this coming out to where we have this divine work of God in the Trinity. We may, I don't know if we'll go that far, but we might trace a little bit of church history and see some of the heresies that had to be dealt with as to why this term got coined to start with. How many of you, yes, Bob, go ahead. Let me hold my thought of the oneness Pentecostals. Go ahead.
Okay. Does the English word Trinity come from triunity?
From what?
Does the English word Trinity come from triunity?
Yes, I think so.
Okay.
I think so.
God is not a trio, like three guys are singing together, trio.
Yes.
He's a triunity.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. Right. Primarily, the word comes out of the Latin as far as Trinity itself, because that's where most of the church fathers spoke Latin as such. Good point. How many of you are familiar with the Oneness Pentecostals? You ever heard of that group? They deny the Trinity and hold that what is known as modalism, in which that God the Father, or God revealed himself as the Father in the Old Testament. He revealed himself as the Son, a Son in the New Testament. And he reveals himself as the Holy Spirit in the church age. So you have three different expressions, but not three persons. Is that clear on that? And that's what makes them distinctive. And if you hold, as I do, and nearly all mainstream Christianity does, that makes them a cult. Because if you deny the Trinity, you cannot be considered Christian in the true sense of the word. It's more than just God being a Father back in the Old Testament and a Son in the New Testament era in the life during the life of Christ, and then manifesting himself as the Holy Spirit in this present age. And we'll deal with that. That's known as tritheism. Tritheism. But we'll leave it there for another lesson. All right, let's close tonight. Father, bless your word. We bow before it. And if it were not for what we find recorded in the pages of this Bible, we would never have fathomed the idea of you possessing three persons and yet remaining one. So we come before you asking that you help us with our finite minds to approach this with humility and reverence, knowing that we are on holy ground and that we must depend entirely upon the teachings of your word in order to set forth this truth. In Christ's name, amen.